9, and I want to finish what we started this morning. By the way, several of you have asked, Christy's grandfather is back home. They did not find anything wrong. We believe he may be having some seizures on and off, but we decided to go ahead and bring him back home. He's much more comfortable there, and so he's home and resting right now, and we'll see how things go in the next couple of days, and hopefully he'll bounce back. If we can get a good Reds ball game, that'll tune him right in. He'll be in good shape. And Mrs. Lake, I didn't get to ask about her.
She's had the last couple of days haven't been real good for her. They started back with an antibiotic, and that tears her stomach.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, she has the same problem ultimately that Moses has. Age. Yeah. Your body's not designed to last forever, and it'll eventually begin to give out on you. And they've both been incredible, and would not surprise me for either of them to bounce back tomorrow, and for Mrs. Lake to be climbing a ladder and washing windows, and for Moses to be cutting a tree, doing what? In his garden. Yep, he'll be out there checking things out. Acts chapter 9, we started this morning, and I didn't want to take the time to finish the thought of it this morning because it would have taken us a little bit too long. So let me remind you of where we are. And I want to look specifically at verses 20 through 22 again. But remember, as we studied this, the first nine verses of this record Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus as he's going along, a bright light, literally the text says flashes from heaven. And he is blinded, and he hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him, and he recognizes immediately that this is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it confirms in him beyond question that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. After hearing Stephen's sermon, and Stephen begins or ends by saying, "I see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Father." That had to have quite an impact on Saul as he watched them stone Stephen. And now he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no question whatsoever that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of men. And so this is the only thing that could help him. And remember the context that we're putting this in, especially on this weekend. We look at our nation and we think there's so many things that could be done. There's so many answers to the problems. But ultimately, the only answer for every man is Christ. He has to be the one who changes you. And we would look at someone like Saul and say, there's no hope for him. He will never get saved. He will never change. He'll never be transformed. Well, how many of us could have had that said about our lives? How many of us know people that we could say that about, that person will never get saved and will never change, and we look at their life and think, wow, God has done a tremendous work, and he can do that. And that is still true in every person's life today, that God can do a tremendous work. God can transform people because of his power and because of his ability. And so we read the first nine verses of that, and here is the beginning of God saying, you look at Saul and think the best solution is maybe to kill him. I look at him and say the best solution is for him to trust Christ as Savior and become the apostle to the Gentiles. And from the very beginning, even Ananias looks at him and says, Lord, you know this is the guy that's killing Christians. You sure you want me to go see him? And the Lord says, yes, I do. I have a plan for him. And I'm going to use you in that plan. And you're going to be one to bring encouragement to him. And I love as you read down through the passage, you get to Barnabas before long. And Barnabas is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He is the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. He is the one who takes Saul under his wing and he teaches him. And for years, he disciples this man until finally the student eclipses the teacher. And you hear about Paul and his missionary journeys. But remember, Barnabas was the one that started this and trained him. But in the beginning or in the end of this story, we come to verse 20, and after he has been saved, baptized, and the Holy Ghost has obviously indwelt him, verse 20 tells us, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, or proving that Jesus is the very Christ. Now, I pointed out two things out of this passage and this story. Number one, you must understand that what the world needs is Christ. Of all the other needs, there are good things that they need. They need food, they need shelter, they need protection, they need money, they need somebody to love them. They need a lot of things, but what the world needs is Christ. That is the solution to man's problems. But then secondly, the world needs Christ clearly explained, or simply Christ explained. Because many people believe that Christ existed. They believe in the existence of Jesus Christ. They believe in his historicity. They believe that he died. They can even believe that he was raised from the dead. But to fully explain that, God has put that burden upon believers. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell people exactly who Jesus Christ is. I want you to tell them what he has done for them. I have enjoyed so much seeing you be a part of our Grow Outreach. And God is beginning to really use that in the hearts and lives of people. And even this morning, we had someone here as a result of not only Johnny saying something just to a lady in a store, and then she called and wanted some information, and a couple of people have visited with her, and I trust the Lord will continue to work in that. And we've seen other people that are responding to that. But we have the responsibility, we have the task that we're charged with of giving out the gospel. Sometime I want to share a story that Kathy Laux gave me, and it's an incredible story about ministering through tracts. And I'll read it for you sometime. It's a little bit longer than I want to do today, but sometimes you feel like you're not accomplishing anything, and you don't know what the Lord is actually doing. And I think that's evidenced even in this story. If somebody would have said, you know, today is the day that Saul is going to get saved, there would have been laughter. No way. He's on his way to kill Christians. He's on his way to put people in prison. And today really doesn't seem to be the day that he's going to trust Christ. But it was. And how do you know that tomorrow is not the day that one of your co-workers is finally going to understand exactly who Christ is and is going to respond by trusting him as Savior? You don't know that. And I don't know that either. And so we need to be faithful in the task that God has given us. So here's number one. What the world needs is Christ. Secondly, what the world needs is Christ explained. And then thirdly, what the world needs is Christ exalted. And so let's put that third component to it. And by exalted, I mean that Christ would be lifted high in our lives. You know, it's one thing to say that you're a believer. It's one thing to speak from an intellectual standpoint and say, I have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. It is a totally different thing to live in a manner that shows people that you are a believer. You know, as you look at these verses, look specifically at verse 21. And it says, but all that heard him were amazed. And actually, if you look at the tenses there, and sometimes it is difficult to translate tenses, but it would be better put, all those that heard him continued to be amazed. And this was not a one-time event where Saul went down to the synagogue and he told them his testimony. It is that he went down day after day, and they continued to be amazed at what they saw. Well, was it just the intellectual content of what he was saying? Was it just that, as at the beginning, or verse 20, it says he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God? He had been convinced of this. And then at the end of verse 20, it tells us, or end of verse 21, verse 22, it says he was proving that this is the Messiah. Was it just the intellectual content of what he was saying? Well, I think obviously no. Obviously, it wasn't simply the fact that here is a preacher who has come into the synagogue, and from an intellectual standpoint, he opens the Old Testament scriptures and says, all right, let's start here, And let's look at this particular scripture and see how Christ fulfills it. And let's look at this particular scripture and see how Christ fulfills that. And let's look at Psalm 22. And it is a Christological psalm. And let's go over to Isaiah 53 and let's see how he fits all of those. And let's look at Micah 5 and let's see how he fulfilled all of these Old Testament promises and the prophecy of the Old Testament. Well, we could do that. And intellectually, we could bring somebody to a place where they're convinced that, yes, I think intellectually I understand that he is. Is that what was so convincing to the people? No. What was so convincing to the people was the change in his life. In other words, when he got saved, it was not him coming to a place where he understood that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. It is not simply that he came to a place where he accepted Christ and then went on with his life. It is that he was transformed. He was completely changed by his relationship with Christ. He was not the same person after he had gotten saved. And when I say Christ exalted, I am simply saying to you that the thing that is going to make the biggest difference in people's lives is not what you say, it is who you are, and it is what you do. And I think that is one of the most difficult things to have a continuation of in our lives. Because many of us have been saved for years and years. And so we know the intellect of it. We can answer the questions. We can say, here's what I ought to do. And if we were to start today and we were to say, all right, what is a Christian supposed to do? What are the basic responsibilities of a Christian? We would put some things down. We would say, well, a Christian ought to be one who reads the Bible. A Christian ought to pray. A Christian ought to go to church. And everybody could put down some basic things about Christianity. And if you're very grounded, you would say, well, a Christian ought to witness. We know those things. But here's what I want you to think with me today. And you're going to have to help me complete this sermon a little bit. Because I don't know that I have a complete handle on all of the things that should be included in this. Let me ask you this question tonight, and you help me answer it. What motivates a believer to exalt Christ? In other words, why do we live a Christian life? Why is it that I do the things that I'm supposed to do? And there are some positive and some negative answers to that. Why is it that I do the things that I do? For the most part, we have in this room tonight people who regularly attend our church. And you are the Sunday night crowd. The Sunday night crowd is the crowd that has said, you know, I know my responsibility. I'm not just going to come Sunday morning and salve my conscience. I'm not going to come and just be in church and say, wow, that was good, and go home, and then come back next Sunday and say, wow, that was good, and go home. I am there for the purpose of really learning and really encouraging and fellowshipping, and I want to serve the Lord, and I want to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, and I'm going to be involved in Grow Outreach, and I'm going to be involved in the activities. I'm going to be there for Vacation Bible School. I'm going to do the things that our church is involved in because it's part of ministry. And this would be the Sunday night crowd. This is the crowd that's going to do it. And so for the most part, I would look at you and say, these are the people who are living for the Lord. You've chosen to be here on Sunday night. You have come back intentionally to church because you know it's the right thing to do and you know that you ought to be here. Why? Why is it that you're here? Why is it that you will turn some television programs off? Why is it that you will not do some things that others, even people who claim to be Christians, will do? Why is it that you won't do some of those things? Why is it that your language will be different? You're the Sunday night crowd. Why is it that your language will be different than many of the people that you'll be around tomorrow? In other words, why do you do the things that you do? Or we could say, why do you not do the things that you don't do? What is the motivation behind your behavior, your change in behavior? Here's the Apostle Paul, and this is just the glimpse, the couple of days after he got saved. And it says that he went in and they heard him and continued to be amazed. And they continued to be amazed because here is one who said that he was going to kill Christians and his life is transformed. And that transformation continued. And so let me get a little feedback from you. Why do we do the things that we do? What motivates us? All right, Johnny? All right, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ Jesus. Good. Okay. Ron?
My wife tells me I got to do it.
Yeah. His wife tells him. Actually, that is a correct answer. All right.
She doesn't tell me to go, but one of the things that I always, you know, when I kind of hesitate, I say, no, that's, you know, I don't want to be interpreted the wrong way, and I need to go. Mm-hmm.
Okay? Yeah. And I think if I can expand on that, I want to put in a category here, I'm motivated by other people because other people encourage me. And that's a biblical concept. All right? Aaron, I saw your hand.
Because you can't deny what he did for you.
All right? You can't deny what he did for you. I can't deny that. Okay? All right, good. Mark? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Recognizing the extent to which he has forgiven me. All right, good. I think...
I was bought with a price, therefore I'm no longer my own.
All right, I was bought with a price. I am no longer my own. That idea of my body is the temple of God. And he's purchased me. Therefore, because I'm his, I'm going to do what he wants. All right, good. Great answers. What motivates us? Ruth? Okay. Other people notice that my life is different. And it's the idea of my testimony. I want my testimony to be right. I have, even at the end of my lane, neighbors that watch and see what I do. And they're observing my life. And the same thing is true for you. Okay. I think I saw one or two other hands. Bill? Okay, my motive is I don't want to be what I was before I was saved. I know what that was like. And so I don't want to do that. All right, good. Great motives. Okay, anything else? All right, Rob?
It's all part of pleasing God.
It's, yeah.
I don't know what I might learn, what might bless me, part of what he wants.
Yes, it is simply a matter of I am going to live to please God. It's what he wants me to do. What is my motive? Well, I want to please him. All of these things that have been mentioned are the motives that we have. None of these motives are wrong, and they all work in concert with what God wants to do. Let me key in on a couple of them, and obviously a lot of these things will fit under specific categories. When we talk about the motives, let me go to the one that I believe Johnny mentioned first. Fear as a motive. Now, does the Scripture ever talk about the fear of the Lord being a motive to do what's right? All right, where? Give me a verse or a part of a verse or a word out of a verse. What is it?
It's the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then again later he said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Actually, backwards. 1:7 is knowledge and then wisdom is later. Kathy?
Chastening.
All right, he chastens us. Yeah, you look at Hebrews 12 and there is a fear of chastening. He equates it, we looked at this recently, with an earthly father disciplining his child. And he said, just like an earthly father disciplines his child, Heavenly Father will discipline or chasten his children. And so there's that idea of fear. Okay? What other verses does he talk about fear? Jason?
I don't remember the exact wording, but the idea of there's going to be those who are saved,
but it's not fire. Okay. Yeah. In Jude... Yeah, he talks about others save with fear. Yeah, there is the fear. Rob?
I don't know the exact verse. Ecclesiastes 13, maybe.
Okay. What's it say? You're very close. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it?
Fear God
and... keep his commandments. Yeah. So here is Solomon writing, and he's saying, all right, we've gone through life, and I've told you I've tried a bunch of different things, and they haven't worked, and it's been vain. And let me give you the conclusion. The conclusion is this. Folks, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's the conclusion that he comes to. Let me give you a couple of other verses, and you help finish them for me. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to... All right, we can get a lot of different ones on that, because you can put but to love, but to... and there was another one. To walk justly. Yeah, to do justly. But here's Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And so here's Moses writing, and he says, now, Israel, what does God require from you? And the very first one he puts down is, fear God. There ought to be a healthy fear of God. Joshua 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the flood, and serve you, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And so here's Joshua looking at the people, and he's saying, now therefore fear the Lord your God. Fear is a motivator. Ecclesiastes 12:13, we already looked at. Matthew 10:28, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking, and he says, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There ought to be a fear of him. And that fear, like Jude said, ought to drive you to a place where you say, I don't want to face the wrath of a vengeful God. I better trust Christ as Savior. And sometimes people will preach against, oh, you shouldn't preach hellfire and brimstone. Christ talked about hell a lot. He made people understand, if you do not trust Christ as Savior, you're going to spend an eternity in a hell that is going to be filled with worms, and you're going to cry out, and it's a place of outer darkness. And he said, there ought to be some fear of that. And that fear ought to cause you to turn to Christ. You come to 1 Peter 1:17, and it says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And he's talking about the fear of the Lord. And so when we ask, what is the motive for doing what is right? Well, fear is a good motivator. I fear God. Now, when you talk about fear of God, it is not a quaking fear where I'm afraid to move. That is an abusive and dictatorial type of fear. That isn't the way God operates. God operates with love, and that balances the fear. He only wants the best for me, and I know that. And what my fear comes as a result of my disobedience to Him. And so when I'm disobedient, I rightly fear God. I don't want to be on His bad side. And so that's the kind of fear that we have to learn to have, and that's the kind of fear even in our families we have to learn to use, that there's no fear of me when you're living in obedience, but there ought to be some accountability when there's disobedience. And so fear is a motivator. But fear is not the only motivator. You listed a whole bunch of others. Fear is a giant one when you go through scriptures. God says, fear him. You ought to fear him because he is God. And I think Paul didn't need lessons on that, because he was from a Judaistic background. He knew God, and he feared the Lord. And that was the beginning of wisdom. But what about honor? Does the Bible ever say that we're to honor God for who he is? Well, yes, it does. Those verses are a little bit harder to come by. Let me combine this one and respect. That I honor God and I respect Him. You know, there's a difference between fearing somebody and doing something for somebody because you honor them and you respect them. They have so proven themselves that you would do or not do something because you just want to honor that person and you respect them. When you look at the scripture, it says, give unto the Lord the glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. And so it isn't that I am fearing Him so much as I recognize who He is. I recognize the greatness of God and say, because of God's greatness, I want to serve Him. When I look at Revelation, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Here is a verse where He says, you know, folks, we're going to be glad and we're going to rejoice and we're going to give Him the honor that is due His name. His name is exalted above every name. And because of who He is, I'm going to honor Him. Because of who He is, I'm going to live in obedience. It isn't looking at it from the perspective that I fear Him, I do, but these all work in concert, remember. But because I not only fear Him, but I respect Him, I honor Him because He is God. I don't have any capacity to bring Him down or to change Him. He is the God of heaven. And because He is the God of heaven, then I honor Him with my obedience, with my life. Let's look at one last one. We could put a lot of other things under that. But there is one other motivator, and that is probably, as far as I can tell, the greatest motivator. Now, while fear is plays a huge part, there is one other motivator, and a lot of you said this as you were talking, and it is the motivator of what He has done for me. Now, when we talk about that, we had one verse, and Bob set it up here, and it's the idea that I'm the temple of God, I'm bought with a price, and because I'm bought with a price, I belong to Him. All right, so I recognize that He has paid the price for me. There are at least two other verses that talk about the fact that I'm going to live in obedience because of what He has done for me. One of those verses is in John, and it says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. You know, often we look at the commandments as something I keep because mom or dad say I have to. And there's nothing wrong with that. A parent ought to make their children behave, ought to give them some standards. It might even be that I have to obey because I go to Keystone Baptist Church and that's the way they do it there. It's because I go to Keystone Christian Academy and it's in the handbook. It's because, and you fill in the blank. But all of those are inferior to the greatest motivator of obedience to the commands of God. And the greatest motivator to obedience to the commands of God is right there out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see, I would not hesitate to say, keep the commandments because you have to, out of fear of God. Keep the commandments out of respect for God. Keep the commandments to honor God. Keep the commandments because of your testimony. Keep the commandments because somebody else is encouraging you and maybe forcing you to keep those commandments. But you have to sometime, and the young people in here are going to have to at some point make the transition from mom and dad are making me keep these commandments, make that transition to, you know what? I am a child of God and I love Him. And I'm going to keep His commandments. I want you to look at one last verse. And here's Paul himself giving us his motivation. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I want you to actually look at it with me. When Paul teaches, and he actually writes this book some 14 years later. And he goes through in the first 11 chapters of Romans exactly what Christ has done. The same format that we followed. He explains the sinfulness of people. He explains the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Savior, and the only way for a person to know that they're going to heaven is to come to a complete faith and trust in Christ. And then he talks about the flesh and the spirit and the battle and our spiritual history. And then he comes to our service. And we're going to serve Christ. And look at chapter 12, verse 1. Many of you could say it from memory. But it says, I beg you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why did the Apostle Paul exalt Christ in his life? Was it because his friend Barnabas stayed on him all the time? Paul, you can't wear that. Paul, you got to get your hair cut. Paul, you need to go to church. Paul, you can't watch that movie. Paul, you can't. Paul, you gotta. Paul, you should. Is that why he did it? Because he had somebody standing behind him saying, you gotta do this. Nope. Was it because he was afraid that God would give him the heavenly spanking if he didn't do it? We knew God would. And God did. Is that why he did it? Is it because he recognized the greatness of God? Well, he did recognize the greatness of God. We can find that in many other passages. But when Paul's going to come to the conclusion of his letter to the Roman church, and he's going to give his motivation for why he serves God, here it is. He said, I'm begging you, friends, based on everything that I've said to you in this book so far, what has he said? Christ died for your sins. That's it. My motivation for living right has to be that I understand what Christ has done for me. I understand the penalty he has paid. I understand that it is not just simply mom and dad telling me again. It's not my friend who's just pushing me to do the right things. Those are all used by God. We provoke one another to love and to good works. But ultimately, I have to come to the place where, as many of you said, I realize what God has done for me. I realize the extent to which He's forgiven me. I realize the amount He loves me. I realize what He has done in my life, and my natural, reasonable response is to say, you know, I'm going to live for Him. I don't need somebody behind me checking my clothes to see what I'm wearing. I don't need somebody checking my hair length and checking my music and checking my movies and checking my language. I'm just going to live for Christ because He has done so much for me. And I'm going to be really, really careful not to be conformed to this world, because I don't want anyone to mistake me for anything but a believer, a child of God. That's my motivation. It's not because I go to a school. It's not because I go to a certain church. It's not because my wife, my parents, anybody makes me do it. It's because I love Him. And if I love Him, then I'll keep His commandments. And my motivation is my love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for me. Now listen, what I want you to do tonight is evaluate your motives. There's some of you who are still struggling to get past this, I'm being forced to do it. Well, thank God for the people who have guided you in your life. Thank God for the people who put the guardrails up so that you don't slip off into the ditch. And then grow up and realize, you know what? I need to love Him. I'm a believer. And Jesus Christ has done so much for me. How can I do anything but present my body as a living sacrifice to Him? That's just my reasonable service. What more could I do? I need to give myself to Him. There used to be a lot of preaching on giving yourself to the Lord. And I think there comes a point where you have to recognize in your life, you know what, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your soul, your spirit, which are His.